If you have your Bibles and want to turn there, we're in John chapter 11 today. It's a really fun, amazing passage and probably my favorite, and I say that every week because John's been so good. But I don't know if you've ever done this. Sometimes, you know, I think it was back when I was in medical school even, one of my roommates had this big, huge, massive chair. But it was one of those chairs, just like a beanbag chair, that when you sit in it, you just kind of sink down. So you take your book and you're going to read and just sort of sit and you just sort of sink down in the chair. Oh, it was so nice. And you just felt warm and safe and just you were there. Multiply that by like 10,000. And that's where we've been in John. Because remember last chapter, it's like you have a hand with a little grain of sand. And Jesus says, if you're in my hand, you're in the Father's hand, nobody can snatch you out. Nobody can ever take you from me. And I think of the Father and Jesus, and he's the bread of life, and he's the light of life, and he's the one who gives living water, and he's everything. And he says, I've got you. Amazing. Fantastic. And I just sometimes grasp a little bit of that feeling, like God really has me. But many times, I don't feel that at all. Why not? Why not when the Bible says, hey, God's got you, and he's got you all the way through, and he's got you from start to finish, and he's got you from A to Z, and even past Z to the resurrection and eternity, and yet we come and say, well, maybe he does. I don't feel like it. And so many times that's because of a couple things. One is our circumstances. Things aren't going like I think they ought to. You know, really, I pray and I don't seem to get an answer for the things I want. Or I look at my life and I start to say, you know what, I'm not sure I'm really doing a lot for God. Like, is he really using me? So, I don't know. Maybe I'm not one of his sheep. You know, he's the door of the sheep. He's the shepherd of the sheep. He's where you get pasture coming in and out. He leads you, but we have this niggle that starts to go, I'm not sure I'm his. And so into that today comes something really important for you. It's this story. We don't get to get all the way through it just halfway, but it's John 11, and I'm calling it sick and dying, no, sick and dead. Because so often what we actually think is God is going to heal me. I'm sick. I'm hurting. I need God to be my helper. Instead of realizing we're dead, God's our resurrector. And it's amazing and important difference. My mom, one of her favorite verses is Deuteronomy 20:29, which is 29:29 says, the hidden things are the Lord's, but the revealed things are ours and our children's forever. You say, well, you got to think of God sometimes like an iceberg, right? The 10% we can see, but there's 90% under the surface of things going on we can never see. That's really good. God's doing stuff you never see. But I want to make sure you understand what you do see. Here's what you do see from the Bible. God is not going to do what you think he is. That's a revealed thing. He's got you, and you can't trust your idea of how things should go. Let me say it one more way before we jump into the passage. If I told you your life was going to look like this, it's going to look like you, and you were going to develop cancer, but then you're going to be healed, many people would pray for you, and then you'd go on, and you'd be a missionary in Africa, and then you would be a teacher in Sunday school, and then you would finally pass away. Or your life might look like you're being to be an electrician, and you were going to do stuff in people's houses and install their, wiring, have two kids, get divorced, and then you're going to die. Saying, which one was God's plan for you? And your answer better be, I have no idea. God doesn't tell us what the plan is. But I'll tell you what you do know. He has you all the way through. And he's using you for his purposes. He's got us. So even the things we don't know become something where I know it's been revealed that I don't know. And that's what I want to show you. You're dead. He's going to resurrect you and he will use you. Let's look. This is John 11. We're going to start with this shocking, there's kind of a shocking piece going on, a confusing idea that then comes out of that, and then finally this wondrous worship of Jesus. And I hope we can get through it all. It's only the first half of the chapter. Here we go. 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So this is new, right? Our scene's going to come up. It's a new scene. We have this curtain comes up, and now we have this area, this village, this town, and it's the town of Mary and Martha, and there's this man there who's sick named Lazarus, and that's our setting. Bethany is about a mile and three quarters or 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it's almost like a little suburb of Jerusalem. And in this little town, we know Mary. It says it was Mary, verse 2, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus, oh, it's her brother, was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he who you love is ill. Okay, so this he assumes kind of, right, that you know this incredible account of Mary. Mary, who was criticized because she took this expensive vial of perfume and broke it and bathed Jesus' feet with her hair. It's her brother. So Mary and Martha send this short, terse message, right? Lord, he whom you love is ill. So I want you to just, I know you say Lazarus, you know exactly what the story is. You may have heard it 50 times. Stop. Back up. Hear it fresh with me. Think about how it would be taken and what's going on. We don't know what's going to happen. So here it is. Somebody's ill. And the most amazing thing immediately is that Jesus has friends. I don't know about you. I think of Jesus sometimes. He's the Holy One praying on Mount Gethsemane. He's up there with, you know, crying blood and a little halo around his head. I don't think, you know what? He had relationships. He had friends. People who he loves. So this idea, I think of what would happen. You get a message saying somebody that's very dear to you is really, really sick and might die. What do you do? I know what I did. I got a call from the doctor a month and a half ago that my dad was really, really sick and maybe going to die. Do you know what I did? I dropped everything and I got on a plane and went down and saw him fast. So the implied thing when you say, hey, Lord, he whom you love is ill, is like, hey, come quickly. Get here. Man, I know one thing. I'm going to see Jesus in action because he loves somebody and they're ill. So he's going to go. I know Jesus loves him. Here he goes. So then I'm going to have a couple of shocks. Here's the first one, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is shocking to me if you really think about what Jesus is saying because it alters the script of what I think should happen. That I think, I just naturally think all suffering is bad. Right? I mean, all illness, it needs to be cured right away if you can. God isn't glorified in illness. He's glorified in health. That's my thinking. The American dream, I don't know if your American dream, my American dream is to die peacefully in my sleep. I don't want to suffer and die. There are laws, even in our state, last year, it was something like 250 people who took advantage of the act where you can take medicine to kill yourself because of suffering. Oregon has a similar one, 200 people last year. If you suffer, you say, how do we get people out of suffering? Because suffering is evil and bad. We pray for healing and constantly. Our earnest prayer and our hope is to stay healthy and functioning right until we're done. So we exalt youth, we exalt strength, we exalt energy, we exalt function. And in a word, I if I can say it this way, we go down fighting against what God's doing. So sinful world, fallen body, and this illness and suffering that it entails, the difficulties that we face, it could be for the glory of God, this text says, right? Ah, this goes against my flesh. I don't like it. It's a little shocking, but I can at least get my hands around it. I mean, I know he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Maybe that's the glory, you know? And as I start to chew on that, I get actually a bigger shock. It should be for you. Because the text says this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, you know, I, by the way, I think it says that way just because you don't get this weird thing of saying, well, Jesus really loved Mary. No, he loved them all. He loved his family. He had a relationship with them. He knew them. It wasn't just Mary, it was Martha. And it wasn't just Martha, it was Lazarus himself. Flat out says he loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? What? Don't miss this. This is huge in the text. It jumps out at you. The statement one, Jesus loved these people. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha and her sister. He loved them. So, therefore, because he loved them, he heard that Lazarus was ill. When he heard that, he stayed 2 days longer. That makes no, absolutely no sense to me. I mean, you don't expect something different? It's like, oh, so he loved them very, very much, and he heard he was ill and unto death. So he raced to their bedside. Forget race to their bedside. He teleported. Jesus can do that, you know. He could just do it. He's God. All of a sudden, boom. What? Lazarus, he's about to die? Poof! He's there by their side, and he's comforting. And not just Lazarus, but the family, to have the comfort of Jesus with them. Instead, he intentionally delays. You got to feel the full force of this. He delays while he knows Lazarus is dying. Jesus is God. He knows. And you say, well, no, he's already, verse 4, he said it's not unto death. Well, that's fine for you to say it's not unto death. I'm talking about the suffering unto death that Lazarus is going through and the family is experiencing. I've done this a lot. Sat with people while they die, while their kidneys start to not function, while the fluid starts to build up in their lungs, while they start not being able to breathe. While they have high fevers and chills and sweats and their bodies wasting away. You know, in the last days right before someone dies, it's usually not a sudden thing. You get agonal breathing, and agonal breathing is called agonal because it's agonizing. They can't breathe. They're struggling, like they're suffocating breath by breath, and you're watching this happen. The family who wants them better is sitting by the bedside going, oh, we're about to lose them. That's what I mean. Right? Jesus knows Lazarus is going through that, and he can stop it, and he clearly and decisively does not. In fact, he says that the physical, emotional, actual suffering to death of Lazarus is because he loves him and his family. Who's with him, by the way, watching him die? Now, some people think, well, maybe he's afraid to go there. You know, we just had last chapter, we had the Jews twice picking up stones to throw at him because he was making these statements about how powerful he was, how much he was equated to God. This is right by Jerusalem. Maybe the idea is that his mission is so important, you know. It's like he's in a war and this is a casualty. It's like, I'm going to the cross. It's so important for all of humanity that we're sacrificing this, you know, like a pawn, maybe, so that the king can get to where he's supposed to be. You know, evil suffering, yeah, fine, but this is like worth it because I'm going to get to where I need to be. I'm the most important one, you know. No, that's not it at all. Because look what happens. Then after this, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. right? Not fear. 2 days he waited, and then he's like, okay, let's go. Yeah, the disciples are like, well, what about those pesky Jews? Right? That's what they say, right? Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again? So Jesus answers them, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So catch what he says. It's talking about the Roman system. They broke the daylight hours into 12 units. It wasn't necessarily an hour long. It was just using all the daylight time that they had. So Jesus is literally saying, I'm walking while it's daylight. There's work to be done, and I'm doing it. For the disciples, you know, if you're with the light of the world, you won't stumble. Trust me, Jesus says, you're with the light. I'm at work. You just don't get it. I think this is what we need, you and me. We need to realize we're walking in the light, and that's walking simply trusting Jesus, not even understanding why our circumstances are where they are. Because it's kind of against my flesh to even think that God's like this. It's part of that 90% under the water. I think God should act a certain way, and he's not acting that way. And Jesus says, no, I'm walking in the light. I know exactly what I'm doing. If you're with me in the light, I got you. Still. Here's the problem. I still don't get it. It's still shocking to me. And if you have a friend, you don't let him die if you can help him. At the very least, you go comfort him and his family. I don't understand. That's one of the most important things you can do. And honestly, I know. I'll make somebody mad at that. I think for the glory of God is a crummy answer. At least it's not very satisfying to me. I can say anything is for the glory of God. Look, it's what God does. But this is the problem I have with this, is the glory of God, is that as you see this, God, that's Jesus, running away, or at least just staying away from a dying friend while he suffers and then actually dies, doesn't seem to be particularly glorifying. It seems to be callous and cowardly and wrong. I know I'm the problem, I know. But I'm just saying, you know, it's shocking to my view of what God's love is, or what I think love is, or what I think suffering is, and it needs to be taken care of. So I'm confused. And I think that's okay. I put it up here. I get confusing. Because why? Why does God do this? Why? That's what it boils down to, right? I want to know more about why. And if you got circumstances that are hard and God doesn't seem to be answering it, and it's starting to affect how you think about, does God really have me? And am I really his sheep? And how is life really? Yeah, it's confusing. Lord, why are you doing this? So, verse 11. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. I love this little exchange. Why? Because it's reasonable. So stand in the disciples' shoes with me. The message comes, Lazarus is ill. I trust Jesus. I know he loves Lazarus. I know he does things like heal the blind and cure leprosy and make the lame walk. I know he's able to do anything. And Jesus says, hey, it's okay. He's just asleep. And what would you think if someone told you that, who was really smart and God? You'd think, thumbs up. Why? Dude, sleep is good. I'll tell you what I tell people who are sick, get some rest. It's restorative. So if God says, hey, he's going to be fine, just let him take a nap. I'd say, fine. Well, he'll be fine then because Jesus told us then, and he's going to recover then. He'll rest up and be better. Okay, what I'm telling you is, and hope you see, this is like super confusing. Why? He's not going to recover. He's dying. He's not asleep. He's dead. Jesus says, and what how Jesus says, and the metaphor is totally true. Jesus is saying something true, and because he's going to raise him from the dead. But see, the disciples have no idea. The people who believe in Jesus don't get the plan, don't understand what's going on, and they think, oh, that's fine, he'll recover. No, he's dead. They're wrong. They don't get to know the plan, not yet. The only one in control and understanding and doing the right thing and making it happen is Jesus, not the disciples. They don't even get what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus speaks again. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was meant taking rest in sleep. Yeah, exactly. They don't get it. So then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Okay, amazing statement Jesus makes here. I want to break out two observations, a big, huge one, but then a follow-up. To understand this idea about trusting Jesus, but not knowing what's going to happen. So first, right, we've come further down this road of God not doing what we think is best. Right, because Jesus waited, and verse 14 strongly implies, it implies he waited for Lazarus to die. God waited for Lazarus to die. Jesus waited for him before he got up and said, let's go. This is so different than Jesus just kind of knowing that he'd recover. Right, well, I know he's going to get better, so I don't have to actually go there. It'll be fine. It's different than, I'll purposely stay away while he suffers and dies. And then, you know, he says, for the glory of God, I think I get that, but that's too bad for Lazarus, you know. I think I'll pick the die in my sleep option, thank you very much. But I understand God can do that, but then I look closer, and I see what Jesus actually says here is he equates, it's for the glory of God, and it's for your sake. Do you see that? For your sake. I'm glad that I wasn't there. It's for the glory of God, that's for your sake that he suffered and died, and for your sake that I'm waiting around, not comforting or healing. You, and I say you and I because we're part of that. We're reading it today. We're part of this story, understanding through the ages of God allowing suffering to happen, even of his beloved Lazarus that we know he loves because this text tells us that. What's the deal? You realize you're valuable. Enough that God causes or allows suffering in those he loves, suffering unto death, because he has a plan and because suffering has a purpose. You just don't know it and you can't see it and you can't figure it out. But God does. It goes against my flesh because I know and I'm willing for God to suffer, but somehow I think his suffering is so that I don't have to. And yet God works in suffering. That's a big statement. Let me back it up. Let's go to Hebrews just for a minute. I just want you to see the flow and understand. This is the hall of faith. This is Hebrews 11. This is the amazing statements of God's great servants that he uses for amazing things. And look what he says. What shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We're talking about amazing triumphs of God through faith. I think, yes, I'm there. Shine the light of these great heroes on me. David and Samson, and I'll cherry pick because we don't really like Jephthah that much. But they did awesome things. They quenched the power of fire. They conquered. They did okay, but keep reading. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging. Even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. I don't like that. I mean, I get that they did it, but now I'm no longer bathe me in the light of their glory. I'm like, I hope I'm not one of them. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That's an amazing statement that goes right along with what Jesus is doing. Because he's saying, hey, look, all these people who lived and died in their faith and trusted, and they were cut in half, and they were destitute, and they were afflicted, and they didn't get what was promised. They didn't get healing and wonder and joy and the things in there, the physical, emotional support. They didn't get those. They suffered. You know what? Because God valued all the sheep that were still not in his fold that he was going to go get. He loved them that much. Who are those sheep? That would be you. That would be me. Right? He's saying it was worth it for that. That's what he's talking about. That's the whole point. Waiting and suffering because God is waiting and working to save everyone he wants to. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, as every single one who will hear. And he knows they will, and he knows they're out there, and he's willing to use us just as he wants to. And guess what? He is. He's using you. I don't feel like it. Who said you had to feel like it? That's hidden. I don't know those things. I know the things I can see. What can I see? Jesus promises that he's using me. He says, if you're his, nobody takes you out of his hand ever. He says he's the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd who always goes after the lost, who gets his own, who gets them where they're supposed to be. I know these are true because they're in the word. And I also know that I don't know. Why do I know that? Because of this. Come back with me to Lazarus for a minute. The suffering that's here, Lazarus, for the sake of the living, and we're watching even today. He agonized and he died as part of God's plan, Christ's plan for us. Can God do the same for you? Does he not say, trust me, I don't work like you do. I know more than you do. And you don't get the why, but see me. And you know what? I promise you, I will resurrect you from the dead. And I will give you life. To be taken from the dead is to be taken out from the laws, to be forgiven of your sin. And Jesus does that for you and for me. So that's just the first observation. There's one more little one, then we can finish. But here's the little observation. Don't miss it, because again, we just can't get this right. And so you have this little response here that's really interesting. So Thomas, he's always the doubter, right, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You know what he's saying? The whole context of what we said is, okay, Jesus is going to go back to see Lazarus. And Thomas is like, well, okay, those are Jews. Let's go with them. We'll die too. It's not sarcastic, it's not negative, it's positive. It's Thomas saying, hey, he's going to go. I'm going with him. I'm not going to die. I mean, no, I'm going to die. Do you see how stupid of a statement it is? First, he's going with who? God. Is he going to die? No. In fact, not only is he not going to die, the only one that's ever going to die for the sin of the world is who? Jesus. Thomas is going to run eventually. He's absolutely well-meaning and absolutely has no idea what God's actually going to do with him, which is the purpose of Thomas is at the end of the Bible. Remember at the end when Thomas is there and Jesus appears to him and says, here, Thomas, go ahead, touch my holes and trust me. And Thomas has to say, you know, you realize, I have to realize, I totally missed the plan all the way through. I don't get what God's doing. I don't get why he did this. I don't get why, but I know this. I'm almost always wrong. Because he is. Come, we'll go and die with him. We will go with Jesus and we will die. But they're going with God, who's the one that decides if they die or not, and they're not going to die. They just aren't. The things we think are evident and willing and show our commitment are just wrong thinking. Eyes on Jesus, people. Eyes on Jesus. And so this final last little piece for us to see is the wondrous wondrous, amazing Jesus, and he's doing things you can't even see. And so for you can't even see, I put a picture of the ocean up. We can't, all this stuff we're building on land, but under the water, God does amazing things you can't even see. He's doing it. It's amazing. So let's just very, very briefly. Now, 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem and about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Yeah, a probably prominent family. Jews came. It's a positive thing. They came to say, oh, it's so hard that he died. And it's been 4 days, and that's kind of an important thing in Jewish thinking, because the rabbis at the time, they kind of thought the soul hovered over the body for 3 days. And if there's any chance of resuscitation, it would happen in those 3 days. But when decay started to happen, then the soul would depart. So, like, I'll quote you for a minute from Leviticus Rabbah. It says this. It says, the soul intends to re-enter it, but as soon as the soul sees the appearance of the body change, it departs. Weird. Yeah, weird, but says this. He's dead. He's really dead. And so we'll talk more about this next week. But this prominent family, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Mary said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Okay, Martha comes running out. And it's not a rebuke, right? She expresses confidence that if Jesus would have made it, Lazarus would be alive. And it's true. Oh, man, if Jesus was here, Lazarus would be alive. But we know something, right? What do we know? Why is this ironic? Because Jesus waited apart for 2 days to make sure he wasn't there. She's trusting Jesus, and she knows Jesus, and she's Jesus's, but she's thinking not at all rightly about the plan. She doesn't know the plan. Like Thomas, right? Mary sees Jesus and trusts Jesus, doesn't understand what Jesus is doing. It's hidden from her. It's hidden from us. But God's doing what he wants. It's not hidden what he's done for us. Like what he does here. Look what he says. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Yeah, D.A. Carson calls this a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. Because, of course, if anyone comes and your dear beloved one has died, and they say, hey, he's going to rise again, you'll go, of course he will. Heaven is coming. I will see my dad again. Very nice thing to say is that that's coming, and that's how Martha took it, right? Jesus doesn't mean that. That's just what she understands and hears, and she doesn't understand rightly. I mean, it's true what she says. She says to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She doesn't know the plan. She's not God. She doesn't see it. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We're going to end here because I'll tell you what. This is it, right? Jesus knows she doesn't understand what he's going to do. Jesus knows she doesn't understand suffering. She doesn't understand why Jesus would do it. But here, Jesus says, stop thinking in the abstract and come and think with me. Look at me. Do you trust me? I am the resurrection, the one who gives life forever. I am the life, even life now, any life that you have. Death is coming because of sin, but I'm taking away your sin and giving you forgiveness, and I've got you forever, and no one will take you out of my hand, and I've got you, and I will use you, but I'm telling you what, you don't get it. Do you trust me? And Martha amazingly says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I personally trust you, Jesus. I'll know this other stuff. But I know you. This is life, right? Played out right now. We need to end there today. We'll pick it up there next week. But you need to see with me. This is what we know. God is so amazingly bigger than us. He's about works and actions that are way deeper. But he has revealed that he's done something for us in Christ. And if we who are his hear that, we hear the gospel, we trust Jesus, then we know he's got us. And all these things that happen to us, all the circumstances, even our works that we don't really see as doing great things, I'll tell you what, we just don't know. And one of the revealed things is that we don't know. But Jesus acts exactly as he wants to. And he looks at you and me and he says, I've got you. I've got you all the way. I've got you from the very moment that you trust me through the very end when I'm with you again, and we'll see him again because he'll raise us from the dead. This is the gospel. We live by promise. We aren't sick and dying. We are sick and dead. Our hope is not in healing. It's in resurrection and life given freely by God, however he chooses. And that means he doesn't explain it all the time. And we come back to the cross, to this God who's 90% hidden. You only see the tip. But the thing that's revealed is Jesus Christ is for us forever. Receive him, will you? And trust. Sink into the beanbag chair. He's got you. And he's got you no matter what comes. And he'll use you. And he'll resurrect you. Let's pray.